prophets. I'm turning this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'd like to begin from verse 16. From verse 16. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Friends, we're thinking this evening, as part of our studies in prayer, about pleading the promises. Pleading the promises of God. And David does this exactly here, and it is an amazing thing. If we are saved by God's grace, and we are given the privilege of living for Him, nothing, and David will express that in the chapter, nothing is as wonderful as the capacity to plead the promises, to be granted faith in them, and confidence in them, and therefore to plead them, to bring them before God, and to lay hold upon it, as it were. David does that in this book. But what is wonderful is that David lays a foundation. He tells us how we can come to truly lay hold upon the promise. It doesn't just come. It just can't rise up as a charismatic. It gives us the impression. You just can't just rise up and claim the promises. Actually, you will not really believe them. You would actually be saying it for saying sake. David will show us the things that come before. And they are so beautiful here. David was sitting in his palace, we would say. And at this time, the Lord is giving him rest on all rounds. Remember, Saul had been pursuing him. Now, he's actually occupying the throne. And he's quite glad that God has settled him. But he did something that once again reveals David's heart to us. It is that heart that you find with godly hearts. David is sitting in his palace, and then he looked at himself. He looked at where he was dwelling, and then he was struck with the thought, look at me, I'm living in a house of cedar. Cedar in those days was quite a very precious tree. It was common, but it was so beautiful, and people used them to build houses, especially the paneling of the house. And David was living in this very beautiful house. And he made a comparison to the tent, the ark of God, and where it was. It was dwelling in tents. And David felt a bit of a shame and guilt and said that, look at it, here am I. I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but look at the house of God. Look at where God's house is. And so he told Nathan that he wanted to put up a house for the Lord. And Nathan knew naturally that this should be pleasing to God. And so he simply said, well, go ahead, God is with you. But God had a different plan. At night, he spoke to Nathan and told him that he should tell David that he will not be the one that will build the house. In fact, he told him a number of things I have to explain over, friends. I want us just a little thoughts about that. Do we not find it in our hearts? We say that when we reflect upon the love of Christ for us, when we think of Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ dying love, and what He brought us to bring us into communion with the living God, to have God as our own Father, we tell ourselves that we would do for Him even the things we don't do for ourselves. We are willing to do for Him the things we will not even do for ourselves, because we see Him to be far more worthy of the very best we can ever offer. And this is so true with David. May the Lord grant each one of us such a heart, because that truly demonstrates genuine godliness. Anyway, so David is stopped by Nathan, but what God did was that He did not just stop him. It was quite wonderful what God did. God told Nathan that he should tell David that he was the one who picked up David as a youngster and protected him and put him on the throne. And his plan for David was that he will establish him, he will keep him safe, then afterward his son will come to the throne, and then he will establish his son's throne forever. When he added the idea forever, it became very obvious that he was meaning far more than his son Solomon. Rather, he was looking into David's greater son, we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, right here, the promise not only of a house given to David, that his own house will be established, God will establish Jerusalem, but he would also establish the kingdom for years to come, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater son, and in him, a kingdom will be established forever. This is why in Luke chapter 1, when the Savior was going to be born, it was said that he will have the throne of David, and his throne shall be there forever. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Now, this is what was told to David. This must have been very heartwarming. And indeed, it moved David. And so in verse 16, look at what happened. In verse 16, and David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? As I mentioned, David would lay hold upon these promises. The promises that have been announced to him by Nathan, David would lay hold upon them towards the close of the verse. But this is what happens first. It's so important that we grasp this. David was amazed and moved with wonder. He throws himself in the house of the Lord, sits down. The suggestion is not that he sat on a stool or anything. He simply may have just sat on the bare floor. And you know, the Bible seems to stress to us, and David, the king, it was the king who went to that house of the Lord. And he sat on the ground, amazed at God's dealings with him. And he began to say, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I was only a shepherd boy. We were living in a village somewhere in Bethlehem, and thou hast brought me all the way, and here am I. I am a king over thy people. And David saying, Who am I? My dear friends, this is the beginning of the faith that can lay hold upon the promises of God begins with a sense of wonder. And we have to have it, friends. Well, during our conference in Cape Coast, we were speaking about this, that what is missing? We were trying to challenge ourselves to say, it is good that we are not worshipping like the charismatics. It is good. We are not desiring the dancing and the entertainment and all that. But let us not suppose that by the fact that we don't do them means our worship is acceptable to God. You can still lose the element still, and one of them is wonder. What is worship without wonder? What is worship without amazement? And a sense of my own smallness before God? Who am I, O Lord, to be allowed into your presence and to be counted with your people? That is why we often say a proud heart can never truly worship, because he sees himself to be a big person already. He cannot stand in wonder. He cannot be amazed, because those things would never move him. It reminds me of something that Dr. Masters often said about Dr. Hendrickson. He's long dead, Dr. Hendrickson, that very godly scholar, Bible scholar and commentator. Dr. Masters said that when Dr. Hendrickson visited him in London, he drove him to many historical places in London. And what struck him was that anywhere he took him, and he would be at pains to explain the wonder of the history behind the place, the man would only lightly nod his head. So he would take him to another place, and he would only lightly nod his head. But he brought the man to British Museum, And when they were going to the exhibit that demonstrates scripture, then the man came alive. Then he was excited. This is the thing. This is the thing that will move the man's heart. Look at this tree that represents human exploits and things like this. No, these things will not move him. What moves him are the works of God. What has God done in history? And we say worship without wonder is no worship at all. And we will never stand in wonder unless we have small views of ourselves. And we can sincerely say, not with our lips only, but with sincere heart, Lord, who am I? Who am I to be allowed among your people? Who am I that I should be sitting in your house at this time? And not be a summer drinking spot elsewhere. Who am I? And David the king is amazed. Friend, it so builds faith. And you will see very soon. So David is amazed. And he narrates the thing specifically. He's not generalizing them. He's very specific. 16. And David came. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, my dear friends. These days we want to challenge persons. When was the last time you knew answers to prayer? Can I ask you? When was the last time you knew answers to prayer? If you are blessed with regular answers to prayer, you will see what David means. So Lord, you've done this and this and this, and it is small in your eyes. You are not satisfied. You want to do more for such a wretched worm like me, you see. And so when we are amazed that God is so kind, that what is done for us now appears so small in his eyes, would that not boost faith? Would that not let you stand amazed? God is not content with what he does for us now. And the child of God who grasps this will be more earnest in prayer. He would want to taste more and prove more and see God manifested more in these wonderful things. Friends, we long to let Christians, especially young Christians, we want to impress it upon their hearts very early in their Christian life that be persuaded that no one will show you kindness than Almighty God. It's an obvious statement, but the problem is people don't take it in. God alone can show you so much kindness, and he will never finish. He never gets to anywhere and say, well, I think I've done enough. It's okay. No, he keeps going. And he has provisions and mercies and kindnesses to show in every single department of your life. Inwardly, in your head, in your heart, in your outward circumstances, everything is covered. And this is the kindness. And so David is amazed. This seems so small to you, Lord. You want to do more? I think you've given me enough already. But it seems you are not satisfied. He thinks far wonderfully. Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that he wants to let us taste more than we have ever known. And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree. O Lord God, Lord, you have thought about my future. You've blessed me now. You've made wonderful provisions for my future. Not only that, you are treating me like a big man. I am a small man, David is saying. But Lord, you're treating me. I am a small man because it's enough that I have these mercies here. But you have so enriched all my future. And David is amazed. Can't you see why he's amazed? My dear friends, I'm sure you know that God has often done, the Apostle Paul tells us, that he despises the great things of this world. in order to manifest his own greatness and majesty. And so he takes the unworthy things of this world and honors them. God has always been doing that. Recently, as part of AGRC, for a conference, I had to be reading a bit more about Baptist history. And this particular historian said very beautiful things and wonderful things about John Bunyan. And in fact, I knew that what was saying was true, but in fact, he gave details that I didn't know that was true. We know that John Bunyan was a very, very ordinary man. He was a tinker. A tinker was somebody who would go to people's house and mend their items for them. He's a very ordinary man. And the man said, and he was right, that John Bunyan knew no other literature. He didn't know any other literature, only his Bible. And that Bible, you need it from cover to cover. C.S. Craig will often say, fear the man who has only one weapon. He knows how to use it very powerfully. So anyway, that was John Bunyan. He knew the Bible from cover to cover. And this is what he said, that look at what God did. It is this man that he made him write a book that up to now is the best-selling book in the world. His three books, The Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War, and The Grace Abounding. And yet, he was a very, any, he was mentioning another. You know C.A. Spurgeon. C.A. Spurgeon came from an ordinary root. His parents, of course, were ministers. Oh, my dear friends, this is just to say, just confirm David's wonder at this, that Lord, who am I? I'm a simple shepherd boy from that Bethlehem, and yet you're treating me like a high-standing person, and you are ordering everything. In our third hymn, did you notice something that William Cowper said? I wish that we took we gave attention to it. Please, 5:5-6. Just look at, I think it's the first stanza or so. I find it so moving. Hymn number 5:5-6 there. And he speaks of the Christian, huh? And they all the stanzas are quite wonderful. But let me just read stanza 2 to 5. A kingly character he bears, unchanging priestly office knows. You know what he means by that? He has the capacity for prayer. His life is like a priest, ever interceding, ever before the Lord. And he calls it wonderful. Unfading is the crown he bears, coupled with joy that never glows. And then, adorned with glory from on high, salvation shines upon his face, clad in a robe of heavenly dye, righteousness, dignity, and grace. Stanza 4 is my main point. The last two lines is beautiful, but just listen. Inferior honors he disdains. He doesn't like that. Nor stoops to seek applause from earth. He doesn't want human applause. But listen to this. The King of Kings himself maintains the expenses of his heavenly birth. Isn't that beautiful? Our expenditure is from heaven. God himself has put it upon himself to pay for and to cater for everything of such persons. This is what moves David. And he says that you want to do more, Lord. These are so amazing. And you are treating me like a man of high degree. The expenditure of my life is maintained from heaven. This is a noble thing, isn't it? And then verse 18. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. You know what he's saying? Lord, what more can I ask? Is there any honor again in this world than this? That a man will be brought into communion with God and to have God pour upon him promises upon promises, and God himself set out his future and commit himself to fulfill them. What honor again can any man ask? This is what David is saying. And thus, out of his free grace, verse 19, O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, nobody compelled you, It is from thine own heart hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. It is all of thee. I did nothing to deserve this, because you simply loved me, and for the sake of that love for me and for thine own name's sake you want to do this. My dear friends, may we be those who find sufficient honor in being children of God, in being Christians, in being those who have access to God and who have Him as our Heavenly Father. We must learn genuine contentment in that. My dear friend, do you know that Christian joy flows from that? That is why the Bible says it passes all understanding. It flows from the fact that we have God as our Father, and we know He's made provision for every department of our lives, and He won't fail us. He will be faithful, and He will keep every promise. This is where our joy, and therefore the springs of our joy, is deep. And so the cares and the troubles of this world cannot take it away. They may shake it, but they cannot take it away, because we know God is our God. My dear friends, are we so satisfied? Have we, as the hymn writer said, so that all earthly honors really appear to be below us? All earthly honors seem so small in our eyes. It is enough that I am a child of God and have access to Him, and He accepts me to be in communion with Him. Are we persuaded, friends? Are we persuaded? If you are not, it's likely you wouldn't be able to claim the promises. You wouldn't find them wonderful and precious enough, because you wouldn't believe them. You would want something in this world. My friends, I was reading a king, a Christian, I think Theodosius, who said that to be a Christian and to serve the Lord is far more honorable than to be a king and be served by others. May we be persuaded by that, because friends, it is true. I am a child of God. Friends, you know, I keep repeating this, and we have a facility of prayer, communion with God. We want to challenge you, dear friends, if you lose the capacity for prayer, do everything in this world to regain it. Grace puts it in you at conversion, the grace for prayer. If things get so covered, so you are not able to have real communion and to maintain it, you see a spurgeon's word at white heat, you must pray to the Lord to grant you it. And labor until you obtain it, because friends, without it, it is easy for the Satan to browbeat you and to let you think your honors would depend on the things of earth. He knows it's not true. He knows it is a lie. But he would dupe us and let us think so. Then that sense, we become just like the world, worldlings. And there's no difference really between us and the worldlings. And so, friends, to be in this communion with the Lord and to maintain that and to labor earnestly that nothing takes it from you. And then you would know, you'd be amazed that God so answers many prayers. Prayer for wisdom. Prayer for insight. Prayer for courage. Prayer for peace and contentment. Prayer for comfort and joy. Prayer for daily provisions. Prayer for calmness in the face of troubles and turbulent times. Prayer for friends. Prayer for troublers. Well, friends, you'd be amazed how God answers these prayers so swiftly, because they so bless His people and makes them know His nearness so mightily. Friends, now David, he moved from amazement and naturally goes to praise and adoration. Verse 20, O Lord, there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David has been listening what God is doing around the world, and he says, all that we've been hearing demonstrate that there is none like Thee. Our God is the only God.
the Lord of the entire universe, and this is my Father and your Father. Dear friends, isn't that noble? Isn't that so moving and comforting? And so David adores this God. What makes him very different? One of them is his faithfulness. He keeps every promise. Every word of his will come to pass. Every one of them. He is ever faithful. And 21. And what nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness? When you went out to redeem them, you went in such a way that your terribleness was seen. That's what he means. By driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt, Lord. You, there's none like you, and you chose Israel by doing wonderful works for them and bringing them into that relationship with thyself. And we also adore him for conversion and for Calvary, that the Savior came. The work on Calvary was the most terrible work. God manifesting his wrath as never before upon his own Son. Wrath came down to fall upon that holy head for our sakes. That terrible work was done. It was the greatest of all work. What would you compare that with? That the Son of God came, took our nature, and suffered and bled and died in order to bring us into communion with him. Praise God for Calvary every day. I've mentioned that to you, dear friends. Are you doing that every day? Bring Calvary in. Be moved afresh. Friends, it has such a power to melt stubbornness within. You know our biggest problem? Willful stubbornness. The Satan would want that to keep to us, because he knows if I maintain a stubbornness within, God will not listen to my prayers. And so he simply trains us to build stubbornness within us. What will melt it is Calvary. Go constantly there. View it afresh. Let it move you again. And go to the Savior with a grateful heart, praising him for what he did. My dear friends, it is often said that it is the melting place for every besetting sin. What is that sin that seems so difficult? Oh, go to the place of Calvary and view the Savior afresh. There you will feel a shame afresh. Would I do this against the Savior? Would I so choose this lust and this sin against him? Calvary is such a wonderful place, my dear friends. And David gives us his equivalent here. And so, verse 22, for thy people Israel, didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, became as they are God. The same thing happens. We become the people of God. God becomes our own God. My dear friends, think of it again. God is my God. What an amazing thing. Then David comes to pleading the promises, and he demonstrates such spirituality that is so, so wonderful. Now, it starts actually from verse 24, but let's start with 23. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Now, this is the summary of what he would say, but look at how he enlarges it in a most beautiful way. Verse 24, let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever. This is astonishing. David is going, he's been given a very clear promise. You would say, he's been given a clear blank check. God is promising, I will establish your home, your house, even into the future. And David would definitely come to plead that promise and say, as he said in verse 23, Lord, do it. But look at what he does. It is very similar to what Hannah did. And friends, it's become our persuasion that our prayers have not matured unless this becomes a very integral part of it, where all our pleadings are motivated sincerely, chiefly by the glory of God. And not me first, but sincerely something for God. And this is what David does. Let it even be let that promise be established. But Lord, this is what he's saying, do it in such a way that thy name be magnified. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, you are thinking of me and my home. Oh Lord, I am concerned about your glory in it all. Does that not sound like Hannah? Lord, I want a child, but oh, I am thinking of a child. I can give him over to you to serve you all the days of his life. Isn't that not amazing? Friends, do we have capacity for said prayer where I'm bringing a request and what is really moving me is the glory of God? God will be magnified, meaning God's attributes will be displayed and people will see and say, this is God. God is at work. God is faithful. This is, friends, you may just learn to say it with your lips, but God will see it. It has to flow sincerely from our hearts. You see, I mentioned right at the beginning, it has to start as David starts in a heart that is truly determined that God alone must have the very best. He must be honored above all. He must be pleased above all. His will must be established above all. So that right in his house, David was concerned about God's ark more than where he was dwelling, and he became concerned. If we have such a heart, then we can go into prayer sincerely concerned about the glory of God. And my dear friends, said prayers will so often be answered. Said prayers will so often prevail with God, the glory of God. Now, David surprises us again. Glory of God first. You think the next is David. No, it's not David. And this is the amazing thing. Let it even be established, verse 24, that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, let thy name be magnified in this way, that the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. What is David saying? Lord, magnify your name. Lord, do it in Israel. You remember I've said that before here, that God never blesses individual Christians and families in such a way that cuts you off the church. He will bless you as part of the body. No respect for that body. God will despise me. No respect from God. If I value that body and my longings are for her good, then God blesses me. Why? Because Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, God has put us in that body and he ministers to us individuals as part of that body. And David discovered it long time ago. He's saying, Lord, magnify your name. Do it in Israel. Let it be seen that God is in Israel. God is with us. And so, friends, we read in Acts of the Apostles that one of the things that demonstrated that the church was there. You remember, even in Paul's conversion, at the end of Acts chapter 9, we are told that people magnify God because of Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, and then the fruit from that was, it was that then the churches grew. You remember that? The churches became the beneficiaries, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we often say, well, you know, Dr. Master's book on our church membership, he asked the question, do I have a high view of the church or low view of the church? A place where the Lord must be obeyed, as when his will and truth must prevail over any opinion, over any person, over any idea, over anything. Or should it be a place where individuals perhaps merely manifest their personal importance or things like this, and pastors take it upon themselves to ride and override the people according to their own tastes and interests? It is this, my dear friend, this has to be a grand aim ever, and the Lord will be with us. May the Lord be magnified among His church. There's no way God will honor any individual Christian whilst cutting him off his church. He doesn't. It's simply not his way. He does that in the church, among his people, because the Savior established a body here in which he oversees with the care and interest and blessing of all, of everything in which they are in need. And so, my dear friends, let the Lord of hosts, let the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. Then he comes to himself. And let the house of David, thy servant, be established before thee. Isn't that beautiful? He puts himself last. I remember as a young Christian, we were given a very interesting, some of you are older, also may remember. They said this is a definition for joy. You remember that? Some of you are older. You know the definition of joy? They say Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that's the definition for joy. Put the Lord first, take interest in others, and then yourself last. Well, the world reverses it, isn't it? It's you first. God must be your supporter. Other persons must applaud you. And that's your joy, isn't it? No, that's not for the Christian at all. And so David demonstrates that. Lord, may thou be glorified. And do that in Israel. Let it be seen. Friends, because this is just basically right and wise. Where would be David's house without an Israel? His house would be built in Israel. He would be established a king over who? If Israel is not there, where will his kingdom be? You see, and so David simply saw through and therefore pleaded this. And so, after he has said in verse 25, for thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore, thy servant hath found it in his heart to pray before thee. He's saying, I only asked for my family and house only because you promised it. If you had not said it, it would not have come into my heart even to ask it. So you see how we play the promise? We watch for the things that God has said. We sincerely desire it because we want Him to be glorified and His church profited. Then we plead it. Then we go before the Lord. John Bunyan has a book on prayer. I don't know whether it's in the bookshop. It may not be there. His definition is quite long. But an aspect that is in it towards the close is that the things that he talks about earnestness, he talks about sincerity, he talks about these elements, and he says that for those things that are for the good of the church. Our forefathers knew this principle very clearly. And so it comes into our hearts to ask because we are sure it will benefit not just me, but the bigger community of the Lord's people. Friends, so we should be those persons, my dear friends, where all our plans, we want to see in it. Some of it will not be direct, but all our plans, we see in it something that will contribute to the good of the Lord's people, the body of believers in which He's placed us. And then, it's likely most of these plans will not derail us. They won't lure us away, because it will keep us firmly with the Lord's people and give us a high regard for the Lord's people. And so, my dear friends, these things are precious. And then once we can see these things, we can truly pray for them. We should never have a heart to pray for anything except that which God has promised. And so we say faith has no foundation except on that which God has promised. If there is no specific promise, I go to God trusting only in His character, His love, kindness, and power. Of course, and wisdom also. And I leave the matter in His hand, knowing He is loving enough to do me good, knowing that He is powerful enough to bring to pass whatever will do me good, and that He is wise enough to only bring that which will be good. And so, where there are specific promises, we lay hold upon that, having His glory in our minds, and having the good of His people also in our minds, ours right at the bottom. And then, if we lay hold upon those promises, if there are no specific promises, we lay hold upon His character, and His being, His power, wisdom, and love to us. This is how we lay hold upon the promises. Friends, let's come to verse 26. And now, Lord, Thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto Thy servant. You see the connection? You are God, and hast promised. What does that mean? You are God. You have promised equals You will do it. You will surely bring it to pass. That's what He's saying. And then 27. Now therefore, let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may be before Thee forever. For Thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Let it please Thee. Even though these are promises to me, I'm not worthy of them. Lord, do it out of Your good pleasure. We cannot be banging on God's promises as if we deserve them. We even claim them with humility. The humility has to run through all our prayers. It started with David's wonder, who am I? He closes his prayer, Lord, do as You please. This is that submission, sweet submission. My dear friends, have you found sweetness that in prayer you can gladly say, Lord, I have prayed about this, and I've spread this need before You, and I've desired that You do this and that, yet not my will, but Thine be done. Can we find sweetness in that? Friends, I have to begin to close. Years ago, when I was in charismatic church, the charismatic movement, there was a charismatic writer, we read him a lot, Kenneth Hagin. And he had a book, I forget the book, the title, and in it, we were all ignorant, so we just took it in because it's the man who is speaking. And he said that he's angry, I'm not quoting him exactly, but it's to that effect, he's angry with those Christians who go on their knees, and then after they pray, they say, not my will, let Thy will be done. What a destructive thing it is, he was saying. Well, when you are enlightened and know the God to whom you go into, and you know that He's wiser, He's all-wise God, and you know that He's loved you in Christ, then you can gladly say, not my will. If you are a young Christian, you may struggle with that. Yesterday I was speaking with one of our brethren, and he was telling me how the Lord has used experiences in life to strip him of much of pride. And I think one of the things that God does, if you are a young Christian, the reason why you will struggle to say not my will is that you would think your ideas are excellent. But you grow up a little, and God will show you how foolish they are. If you'll forgive me, I remember in those days, same way in charismatic church, I think I was praying, and I really thought I had a wonderful understanding of something in the Bible. You know, it was so wonderful. Please forgive me. I was even weeping over it. But I was glad I did this. I wrote it down. I left it there. 2 years later, I went to read it. I said, oh. I had to tear it into pieces. This is nonsense. Well, one of the things as you grow, you would experience, and it helps you to gladly say, Lord, not my will. These are some of your best things. If you ask for this one, it's a so pure, sacrosanct, nothing should touch it. Only a few years later, you say, this is nonsense. I shouldn't have been doing this. And then it brings you back. And it teaches you to say, Lord, not my will. Let yours be done. Unfortunately, we only learn it by experience. It's difficult for us. And thankfully, David has enough experience. And so, even when he has a promise at hand, he says, now therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant. Young persons, don't murmur about how God is dealing with you as he's doing now. You don't have a job now, isn't it? Your life is hard. Stockings is becoming boring. You wish you can have the chicken and things like this and be able to buy yourself all these kind of... Surely I understand. But if you can just say, I am in the hands of the all-wise God. He knows what he's doing. My dear friends, I can tell you, all those times he took you through, you will revisit them in your mind and praise him for them. You mark it there. You will say a certain preacher said it and I never believed it. You will revisit all those times and you will say, Lord, I thank thee. You took me through those times. You will thank him. He never treats us in any other way except that which his all-wise heart knows will profit us. And so friend, even when you have laid hold upon the promise, submit to him. Let thy will be done. Let me not be a pushy person. Let me learn to yield and submit and let God be God. My last line and I'm done. Look at the last sentence. Therefore thou, you see why his confidence is? For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Can I ask you this question? Do you sincerely believe that only God can bless? Please. I'm sure you will, because God's name is in it, you will simply accept it. But just ponder. Do you really believe that supposing all my material circumstances were all favorable, and yet his breath of blessing never came upon them, they will all be useless? Do you really believe it? It is thou who blesses, and I am, remember he's a king. He has so much already. And yet he says, only when you bless, am I blessed. This is what you see. Supposing my circumstances become easy and they are tempting me to disregard God and not to be obedient anymore and to be careful anymore, it will send fear into your heart. Wait a minute, you will tell yourself, wait a minute, only he blesses. The blessing comes from his hand. He is able to overturn anything. And so friends, what a sweet comfort and peace it is to believe that he only blesses and we are blessed. If you withhold blessing, we're finished. And therefore it makes us humbly pleading and praying always. Can't you see that? This is how we plead the promises. I'm sorry, I've not even left myself time to summarize, but I hope we would all remember these things for our soul's profit. May the Lord help us all.